Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And again, a few verses, we'll be reading to the end of the chapter, verse 37. And tonight we continue in our series in the wondrous book of Acts. And tonight we look at when the church is great. In these few verses are greatness. The greatness of God working in the church. And so let us take up and read this wondrous word that God has given us for tonight. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time in the study of your word tonight, and that your spirit would guide our thinking, would guide our affections, and so inform our living. Oh, help us, oh God, we ask in Jesus' name. Now, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we see a church that is literally changing the world. They're changing Jerusalem. That's where they are right now. But soon the gospel will continue out, and it will go into Judea and Samaria, and all the way to Caesarea, and then to Asia Minor. And then finally, all the way to Rome, the entire book is marching on how the church changed the world. And it's quite a spectacle, really, that within the first 200 years of the Christian church, that Christians were found in every single province of the Roman Empire, the largest empire that had ever existed up until that time. It's truly amazing. Christians in every place in the Roman Empire. So was the swift advance of the Christian church. Because Christianity is a religion. Yes, it is a religion. It's a belief system that is expansive, that seeks to go out. It seeks to transform. It seeks to win, well, the ethnic groups, as Jesus told them, make disciples of all nations. So we're not just only interested in local ministry, we are also interested in next door ministry, and the next state ministry, and the next country ministry, and all the countries around the globe, and all the people groups that are in those places. It is expansive. Christianity is exciting. And today, as I've said many times, we are living in the greatest advance in the Christian church globally. Yes, there are troubles. Yes, there are in certain times. But may you have eyes to see that in the trouble, Christ Church marches on. Christ Church marches on in Christ's power, which we know is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So this text, I believe, speaks of that expansive power. And if you could separate it into four parts, I would separate it up like this: great unity, great power, great grace, and great care. Great unity, great power, great grace, great care. So let us dive down into the text in verse 32. We see that all believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, some of you might call that pretty radical. That is a radical community, isn't that? Does that look like our church? Our community? Or communities of Christians that you know of? Yet here we have in a text that they had unity of mind and they had unity of heart. This was a people that was united in heart. We see in the beginning of the book, they were always meeting together, weren't they? They were always committing themselves to the apostles' teaching, and undoubtedly, as you go to chapter 2, verse 42, that unity was centered on the apostolic teaching of the early Christian church about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were absolutely, utterly united in heart and in mind on Jesus Christ. And they were bound together in intimate fellowship, because you see that unity is expressed in a life together. There was no Lone Ranger Christian concept. There was no Jesus and my Bible and my living room. There was always a sense of community from the very beginning. The church is a family. And that we do life together. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's the statement, isn't it? And here we find no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now that's life together, isn't it? That's life together in a step that we're not very familiar with, are we? But that's exactly what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ produced in the early church by the power of the Spirit. And as you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46, you read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. These were a people that were doing life really together. Really together. Their homes were open homes. Their places of worship were open places. And they were sharing life together, together at worship in the temple, together in worship in their homes, a community of joy overflowing in generosity toward God and toward others. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. Because think of our union outside of this fallen world. What will it be like in heaven? Will we have everything in common? I believe we will. Will we share life together? Oh boy, forever and ever and ever. I know you have to get used to me. I know, and I have to get used to you. But thanks be to God, there's wondrous great grace. Really, this community is manifesting the reality of what the gospel brings. Unity. It brings this unity together. That our life... You can tone that down a little bit. It's feedback. Okay. But that unity was meant ever since the garden, wasn't it? You see the unity of Adam and Eve. Let's go right back to the garden, and the two will become one. And from the very beginning, God intended an intimate unity amongst his people. It's sin that divides us, doesn't it? Isn't sin that divides you in your relationship to your husband, who drives you crazy from time to time, or your wife, who's always telling you to do stuff that you don't want to do? She has her list. It's sin in us that divides us. But see, the gospel addresses that sin, doesn't it? The gospel declares this reality of your sins are forgiven through the finished work of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which we see changes or ought to change the reality of our living in community. And you see it here. This is when a church is great, when they're united in heart and they're united in life. And where did this unity bubble up from? From what source? From what spring has this unity come about in the early church? Well, it's the great power of God, isn't it? Look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus promised from the very beginning. What did he promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus promised power, didn't he, to his apostles? The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And it did, didn't it? On Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit came down with manifest power, physical rushing wind power, tongues of flame power. And they began to speak supernaturally in various discernible languages so that all that were listening from every province in the Roman Empire and beyond could understand what they were saying. Jesus' promise continually being realized in the early church. And here we see Jesus' promise realized again in the text before us, because in the previous context, if your Bibles are still open, you will find in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, the end of their prayer and God's answer. We went over that last week. It's always good to have a refresher. Verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats, that's the Sanhedrin, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness, because the Sanhedrin said, silence. Do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. No more. We don't want to hear about the resurrection. No more. But here they're praying, help us to speak with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders to the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. That manifestation physically. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You see, the early church was praying in accordance with the promise of God, weren't they? They knew that Jesus had promised power from the Holy Spirit. And here, the apostles themselves, along with the early church, are praying. And remember, it's probably 5,000. It's 5,000 men and women at this time, or maybe even beyond. And they're praying Jesus' promise. And we see that the Lord Jesus shows up. The prayer is answered, and they begin to preach with great boldness. So this power, this great or mega, that's like the Greek, mega. I like the mega one, right? Mega power, mega dynamite. That's the translation you could have from the Greek, is the preaching of the gospel. Is the proclamation of the gospel, and you see it being proclaimed boldly. They are testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very thing they were told by the Sanhedrin they ought not to do anymore. But this great power is shaking in their souls. This great power is beckoning them to speak and not to be silent. But they're praying for it, aren't they? They're praying for it because they know the God that they worship is alive. He's resurrected. He's interceding. He will answer. He'll answer us. Yes, I believe God is still answering prayers like this. I find our prayers are too small, too puny. God wants us to pray prayers according to his promises, according to his character, according to what he has already said he will do. And we ought to expect God to act. Were the early Christians expecting God to act? Were they expecting him to act? The answer is amen. That's right, yes. Amen. They were expecting the Lord to act. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. They're all imperatives. Your kingdom come. We shouldn't doubt that when we pray that because it's an imperative. Your kingdom come. Since you're the king, I know it's coming. Since you're in charge, it will happen. And I will pray, even if the world seems contrary to my prayers, I will continue to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are imperatives that we as a church ought to believe that God will answer the prayers of his people. And he will work as he did in this church. And as he continues to do in the church around the world. Because there are many simple Christians around the world that are praying, expecting God hears and answers according to his promises. Isn't that wondrous? That great power is not somehow part of the first century? That great power exists now? In you, the Holy Spirit in you. And he is still working. He is still gathering in the sheep into the kingdom. And he will work through us, his church. And another facet here is not only the mega power or mega dynamite, but it's also the mega grace. It's actually the same word. Here we have it translated, and much grace was upon them all. But I do like the mega. Mega grace was upon them. God's great grace was upon them. They had prayed for that in chapter 4, verses 24 through 30. And here they were experiencing the favor of God as he worked among them to give them hearts united, hearts generous towards each other, hearts that were willing to preach the gospel even in the face of persecution. Yes, the grace of God was mightily upon them. And the grace and the great grace of God was encouraging them, was he not, to proclaim the gospel with power. And God's great grace, right here, is empowering them to great care. You know, God's grace, his unmerited favor, when rightly applied, ought to lead us to extending grace to others and care to others. It is not something to be held in by us, but it's something to be shared. And so when the grace of God comes upon the church, it empowers the church toward great care. And this is what we see. This, again, generosity, this amazing generosity in the church is arresting to the reader. Do I see this in my life? Do I see this in my church? Do I see this in the church of Kalamazoo? Do I see this in the church in this nation? Do I see this in the church of the nations? Now, as I think about the great care of this early church, it brought me to a text in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I know, why would you go to Deuteronomy chapter 15? The second retelling of the law by Moses before they entered the promised land. Because Deuteronomy 15 is an important text. It's the Sabbath year text. It talks about the Sabbath year and some of the things that would happen. And what is fascinating in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, and I'm going to read the whole context, not the first three verses, but 4 to 11. It says this in Deuteronomy 15, 4, speaking of the Sabbath year, which means, for some of you might not know what the Sabbath year is, every 7 years the debt was canceled. Every 7 years in Israel, amongst the Israelites, amongst the people of God, the debts were canceled. And here we have Moses speaking on that specifically. And here in verse 4 is what he says. However, there should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you if only you fully obey the Lord your God and be careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among you, your brothers, in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend whatever he needs. Now, this is a pretty radical statement. Actually, I would even consider the Sabbath year a radical part of God's law. And here we see the early church applying these truths. As the Spirit is being poured out, the Word is being obeyed. It is being manifest in the early church so that there is no one who has need. No one who has need. Now the rest is important for us to read as well. I do love, don't be tight-fisted, which the early church was not, with your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. And it appears that that lending is not a lending expecting money back. It's not a lending expecting money back. But verse 9 through 11. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt is near. So they knew, oh boy, the seventh year is coming. Oh boy, what do I need? I gotta get an angle on this, right? This is the quote. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Do you hear that? It's not that this giving got rid of all poverty, even amongst the people of God. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brother and toward the poor and needy in your land. Giving is not a matter of getting a tax break from the government, right? It is about giving to others what they need because you love them, because you've first been loved by the living God. And here we see a real Sabbath year being lived out in Israel. Vitally seen by the people. Do you know the evangelistic power of that? You're seeing Deuteronomy 15 being lived out amongst the people of God. That's, I believe, is one of the reasons they were adding to their number each day, as the Bible says, because they were seeing the Word of God lived out in this new community who were following Jesus, who they claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Oh, brothers and sisters, I believe that this great care is obviously very attractive to an unbelieving world. As it was in the first century, I believe nothing has changed, has it? Nothing has changed. Great generosity is also good evangelism. Great generosity demonstrates how great our God is, doesn't it? Now let's look at that great generosity, because that great generosity you'll find in 34 through 35. Let's look at that text very carefully. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So let's look at this great generosity in three parts, which leads to a fourth part, but we'll get there. Let's look at three parts. First, the early pattern of generosity is obviously the same here as it was in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 45 says, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, this sale of properties, of houses, or of lands was not a forced giving. It was compulsory. It was voluntary. Listen to what Acts 5:4 says, which we'll get into when I return from vacation. But Acts chapter 5, verse 4 says, didn't it belong to you? This is Peter speaking to Ananias, because Ananias and Sapphira are trying to defraud the church and basically blatantly lying in order to be given accolades for their generosity. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you do such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Did you hear that? The selling of property. There was no compulsion. They could have done anything they wanted with it. If they wanted to buy another property or make another investment, they were free to do that. See, this giving, this early pattern giving of generosity wasn't under compulsion. It wasn't a new form of communism or early communism. This is not a political theory. This is an outworking of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the people of God. And we see it was from time to time, right? It wasn't always the same. It was from time to time. Second part, there was a proportional pattern of generosity. You will notice that in verse 35, they put it at the apostles' feet and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Right? Anyone as he had need. It's the exact same word in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. As he had need. It was proportional. As people had need, that need was met. There was no sort of baseline check that came through the federal government and was given to you on a monthly basis. It was actually for people who had need amongst the Christian community. This was not done outside of the Christian community. This was done within the Christian community, caring for the needs of the elect. And remember, our brothers and sisters in the ancient world, what would it have been like if you were a Jew and you left your Judaism to follow Jesus? They didn't see it that way, but the Jewish establishment did. What would be some of the implications for following Jesus? Number one, you would be kicked out of the synagogue, John chapter 9. Number two, most likely, the family business in which you were engaged because your trade came through your father, eliminated. You are no longer part of that community. You are shunned. You are pushed out of that circle. So it'd be religious. It would be economic. And even more painful, it would be familial. Parental, you would be rejected. And so the early church filled a great need. There was a great need for generosity because so many people had been impoverished for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and following him. And here we see the generosity at work as people had need. If you could work, you don't have the need. But many could not. And as you see in Acts chapter 6, which we'll get to, there was a need, wasn't there, of the widows, both the Grecian and the Aramaic-speaking widows that became a point of tension in the early church. But again, the giving was a proportional pattern of generosity as they had need. And three, the giving of the early church was a demonstration of what? Of joy. Joy in the Lord. We see clearly a cheerful pattern of generosity. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Deacons probably know this one well, but 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 through 8 says this. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God loves a cheerful giver. God's not forcing you to give. He wants it to come from your heart, right? He wants it to come from your heart like that wellspring bubbling out because you have tasted and seen that God is good. You have tasted the love of God for you in Jesus Christ. And so the natural emanation of that transformation of heart leads to a cheerful pattern of generosity, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because the Christian church is not a communist state. Any Christian that advocates for a socialist pattern or a communist pattern being emulated here, it's heresy. It's a false teaching. It is a twisting of God's word. Now, this is the pattern for the church. God's citizens, the kingdom of heaven's citizens' pattern. And as we look at this great generosity of the early church, we can't help but be convicted, I believe, of our lack of generosity. Even in Calvin's day, Calvin was struck by the reality of Geneva, that they were tight-fisted and they were not open-handed. That he came under conviction of this text himself as he was studying the text of the early church. And friends, I know that when I look at my own pattern, I am convicted by the Holy Spirit through God's word that I need to be giving a whole lot more. Because when we give, it emanates from how glorious God is, doesn't it? How wondrous His kingdom is. And we meet a man, actually, don't we, in the text. You know him, Barney. Oh, Barnabas. Also know Joseph, the Levite, from Cyprus. Remember, Cyprus was the first mission send-off for Paul, at the time he was Saul, and Barnabas. And here we find a man named Barnabas, that was his nickname, meaning son of encouragement, and he sold a field he owned and bought the money, that he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Here we see a pattern of great generosity in a man that you will come to know as we study the book of Acts, named Barnabas. And I do think the name is at the heart of the meaning of this passage, son of encouragement. Brothers and sisters, as we give tonight, as we'll give next week, as we give in other spheres of our life, that giving is a wondrous encouragement to others. And God has called us, as Barnabas, to be sons of encouragement, daughters of encouragement. May our generosity in material possessions, may our generosity in speaking the word of God to others to build them up, may it be an encouragement to each other, to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your son, to your daughter, to your mother, to your father. May the God of great grace unite us in heart and life. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, may you, who has given us such a wondrous grace, and who has empowered us by the very presence of the Holy Spirit, May you not unite us in heart and in life. That as we go this week into our spheres, our homes, our neighborhoods, our places of work, that we might be known as people of great encouragement, and that you would be glorified by our lips, by our lives, by our giving, all for your glory. Hear our prayer, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.